Morning, brothers and sisters. Let's read a few scriptures before we go to the Lord, okay? In Ephesians chapter 1, let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Starting with verse 17, now some of you might have been studying this on Friday. Ephesians 1, verse 17. And Paul starts out by saying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And then in 1 Peter and chapter 2. 1 Peter and chapter 2. Starting with verse 5. 1 Peter, not 2 Peter here. Peter writes, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Then down to verse 9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who once had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you again for the table that you invited us to this morning. We want to thank you for the richness of Jesus Christ that was there this morning. To see him afresh in our own hearts has made us come out of ourselves and give you praise and worship. We want to thank you for our Savior. And now we want to thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word and your spirit. And we ask that you'll open the word to us and speak to us in a way that will draw us again from ourselves and put us on that path that walks with you until you come back again. We ask for your help in this, in Jesus' name. Okay, just to give a little synopsis of things that we went on last week. Last week I was just sharing that I've been really enamored, really caught by Lenny Amato gave me a golden candlestick pamphlets from, and it was on Sparks's The Way, and in it seeing the man Jesus Christ has really just really caught me. For some reason, it just really caught me in looking at him. And I know I gave some ministry on it in some other places, but it just has not left me alone. And last week I was sharing that even in the New Testament you have the three men who did most of the writing in the New Testament, Paul, John, and Peter, have a look at the man Jesus in different facets. Last week I was saying how Paul, who never met as far as we know, he never met the Lord Jesus, the physical Lord Jesus, as he walked the earth before he was crucified. If you read Paul's writing, he's really caught up with the risen Jesus. Matter of fact, in the last letter he writes, he tells Timothy, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead." And through Paul, we see all that Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, means for us. And maybe sometime I'll think about talking about that, but not right now. And then when you look at John, John sees in Jesus Christ, in the man Jesus, deity revealed. He sees deity in Jesus. He sees deity expressed through Jesus Christ, the man, the eternal life. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But I was concentrating last time on Peter. And in Peter, the thing that I think caught Peter, and the reason why I say this is, in Peter's last letter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he speaks of the transfiguration that really had caught hold of him. That is something that, and when I think of Peter, I think of, I would think that what had caught hold of me mostly would be the Lord Jesus forgiving me after denying him. But you know, I think that's something that was, for Peter, something very private. Peter's failure in sin was something that wasn't to be known to the whole world, but he knew it himself, and the Lord Jesus came and ministered that forgiveness to him personally, just like he does for us when we come to find him. But I think the thing that when Peter looked at Jesus and saw Jesus, what he saw in Jesus was this new man. This new man that is the new creation. And last time, that's what we talked about. We talked about being born again to a living hope. And that living hope is us being transformed into this new humanity. This humanity that Christ has, this new man. We're born again to a living hope. A living hope, meaning it's something that grows day by day, year by year. It endures. It endures all our failures. It endures all types of times. A hope, it's an expectation. We're expecting to be transformed into this image of this new man, the likeness of this new man. The reason why we can expect that is because Christ has been raised from the dead and lives forevermore to make intercession for us. And we saw just a few things about the new man. And the new man was just not under control of the self-life. It's not that Jesus didn't have a self-life, but that self-life did not control him. And we talked about things in the Gospels that showed that. And then we saw some of the characteristics or qualities of the new man as far as what are the qualities of this man, this life. And if you look in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, it talks about, and add on to your faith virtue, and I got to get to it because I haven't memorized it, I'm sorry. Add on to your faith virtue, and then knowledge, and self-control, and perseverance or patience, and godliness, and brotherly kindness, and love. And the whole thing, it starts out with virtue. And virtue, just a Greek word meaning excellence. What is the excellence of man? And the great example I read was, the excellence of a knife is that it cuts. What is the excellence of a man? The excellence of man is that it shows forth who God is. Because we are created in his image to do just that. And in Jesus Christ, in this new man, we see excellence. And all these other things are what this excellence is. His patience, his perseverance, his godliness, his brotherly kindness, just speaks of this excellence. Excellence of what man is to be, what man is meant. And because we are born again, we have this life in us. And that is another reason why we can have an expectation. When you plant an orange tree, an orange seed, you can expect to get an orange tree. All right? The same thing. We've been implanted with this life. This life has been implanted into us. And it's that this life, that God can expect something from this life being planted into it. And he can expect that that is the image of his son. And so that's what we talked about last week. Now, we left off with saying that we are living stones. I think Linda Pittman in her prayer mentioned about being living stones, and that was so appropriate because that's what we become. We become living stones. We have this life in us. We're stones to be made into a building, a spiritual building. In other words, a building that is not so much material in nature as it is spirit-driven and spirit-guided. And so we're living stones. Now, this week, I would just like to... We always look at things as... What's in it for me? You know, that's our first thing because that's our natural man, isn't it? What's in it for me? Okay, If you're going to try to sell me Girl Scout cookies, what's in it for me? You know, if I'm going to do this, what's in it for me? And last week, I think that's what we saw. What's in it for us? It's this new nature, this new man. That's what's in it for us. But now we have to ask the question this. What's in it for God? What does God get out of having a new man? And so when I started looking at this, it just went right with Ephesians chapter 1. That's why I read that verse. Now, verse 18, it can be translated, it can be looked at two different ways, because most of my time in preparing for this, I was looking at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, seeing what all these people had to say about it. And in Ephesians chapter 1, 18, a lot of the times we stop, the eyes of our understanding be enlightened that we may know what is the hope of his calling. Well, we know right now that the hope of his calling is that we are transformed into this new man. That's the hope of our calling. That's why we've been saved. That's why God has saved us, is so that we can be transformed out of this lowly estate and into the estate of his son. But the other part it says here is that you may know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And there are a lot of people that go this way and a lot of people go that way. One of the people I read, Eads, was saying that, God bless you, that this is talking about the inheritance that the saints have. And someone else would say, no, this is talking about the inheritance that God has. Well, which one is it? Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones said it's both. So I'll take that. And so I want to look at it not as what we get, because I think the inheritance we looked at is what we get, as we looked at last time. And if you want to hear about that, you can listen to it. Listen to it. Don't get the one that shows the pictures. Okay. But today we want to look at, what does God get out of these living stones? What does God get out of having a new man? And so, you know, what's his inheritance? Or even more than that, what's his expectation? What is he expecting from having a new man? And if we look at 2 Peter, or 1 Peter in chapter 2, verses 9, or verse 9, we see these following things. It says that you are an elect race, or my version says a chosen generation. And I'm going to talk about both of those. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession to show forth the praise that's due him. So what does God get? This is what God gets. These things are what he gets. Now, notice, everything here, elect race, chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for his own possession, everything here is plural. It's not just individuals. It's something that's plural, but in the same time, it's one. It's one new man. A race after that one new man. And so everything is plural. And you notice in John chapter 12, when the Lord was going to the crucifixion, he said, if a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it bears much fruit. And that's what we want to see, that this one seed goes in, and then the fruit that goes is many. We have been brought into something much greater than just an individual salvation. I'm not putting down that. I mean, that's a wonderful thing. But I'm just saying, the individual redemption, as great as it is, as great as we see that to be, it is small in comparison to the wholeness, the bigness of what is God's eternal purpose is. It's not just God's purpose for me, but it's his purpose for mankind and all of creation. It's his eternal purpose. It includes all. And I'm included in it. Hallelujah for that. So we want to look at these things as far as what is God's inheritance, not just to say that, I know what these things are, but to see what it is that God really wants. What is God really getting out of this? We don't want to just hang a definition and say, okay, I know this stuff. But let us just consider what it is that God's really after. Because these things are what God is really after in having a new man. So let's look at some of these things. An elect race. A race. A race of men. Elect. It's chosen. It's different from all others. He selected this race above all others. And when we're talking about race, we're not talking about ethnicities. I'm African. I'm Polish. I'm Mexican. Whatever. We're talking about a race of man. There's only two races of men. One is the race of Adam, and one is the race of Christ. And now the Lord has a race for himself, a humanity of Christ, the likeness of Christ. God has his building material with which he's going to build his house. It's all built out of Christ. God's eternal purpose is man born again into that humanity of Christ, not just as individuals, but also as a corporate man made up of many individuals who are all under the direction of the life of Christ in them. This is a race that no longer is bound to sin, but free from sin and able to walk and know God. This is what he's after, man in this way, an elect race. Secondly, he's looking, he will have for himself a royal priesthood. Now, if you remember in Exodus, when the people came out before he gave the law, in Exodus, I believe it's chapter 19, verse 6, he wanted it for every man, every Israelite, it was for them to be a priest. All of them was supposed to be. But there was failure there, so there was only one tribe that became priests. Now, priests, what are priests? What is it that God is after with priests? Why would he want everybody to be a priest? Why can't it be just a certain few? And you know, when you think of this idea of priesthood, you know, this is one of the things, this is one of the biggest things that was captured or recovered during the Reformation, the priesthood of all believers. But when we think of priesthood and priests, I'm not going to give just definitions and things like that, but in thinking about a priest and thinking about the priests and their ministries, the thing about them is, first of all, priests are those who come into the holy place. And God wants those who come into the holy place because that's where he is. He's in the holy place. He does not want to keep himself away from us. Remember, he wants to dwell among us. God wants a tabernacle among us. But more than that, these priests, these people, come in to the holy place. They serve in the holy place. They handle holy things. And they understand that these things that they handle are holy. That they're not common. It's a big thing. Now, priesthood. What does that carry with it? When we talk about the priesthood of all believers and priests, it means this. It's the idea of a fellowship that is maintained. Fellowship that you never have to be apart from. It's a maintained fellowship. Always there. It's, can we say it's like being married in a sense? You know, I carry with me, okay, my wife everywhere I go. I know her. I want to please her. I want to do the things that are going to keep me in relationship with her. I don't want to do things that are going to cut off that relationship that I have with her. And it's the same thing here. As priests, we carry with us that fellowship. We carry with us that presence of God. Even though we might not say we'd feel the presence, we carry that presence. It's in our hearts. It's in our minds. And it carries everywhere we go. Unbroken fellowship. And an unbroken fellowship that is maintained. And not only is it an unbroken fellowship that maintained, but out of that fellowship comes a service that's continual. It's not that, okay, it's Sunday, we serve here, you know, group What is it, Group D? Group D serves today, and then we're off for 5 weeks. Okay? It's not that. It's continual service. Because I'm continually in fellowship with him, and he's continually pointing things to me and how to serve him. Now, what does a priest do inside that holy place? And I think there are two things that really struck me. And like I said, I'm not giving you just everything about these things, but two things that really struck me about a priest's service. And he maintained the light. Okay, he was the one who maintained the light in the Holy of Holies. Made sure the oil was flowing in there, and he trimmed the wicks. All right, he maintained light. And in maintaining light, I think for us, and I think through the generations that have come down, it's maintaining a standard of truth that's in the Word. The truth that's in the Word has a standard. And sometimes we go below that standard. We use the Word for what it's not used for, and we lower its standard. But those priests were in that holy place. They were maintaining the standard of the Word. And you know, when light shines on things, it exposes things. And a lot of times it exposes the flesh. And so you found these men were always trimming wicks. Because the light exposed things, they dealt with things. They cut things off as the light was shown to them. They walked in the light that was given them. And because they walked in the light that was given them, the light continued to shine. And that's an important thing. It continued to shine. So the standard of the truth of the Word was maintained. And because the standard of the Word is maintained, more light is given and light is sustained. Light was always supposed to be sustained in the holy place. And when you have light, you walk in light. Second thing is they burned incense. And incense, we can look at as two things. It's usually looked at as praise or worship, and it's also looked at as prayer. And when we think of this, worship. What is worship? Okay, worship is how we see God, what we've experienced of God, and going back to God is what we express back to God from what we see of Him. And where does worship come from? You know, where does it come from? Why do we worship the Lord? I mean, this morning, there was real worship going up this morning. Why? It's because we saw something of the Lord afresh. It was made fresh to us. And worship comes out of what we see and what we experience. How many of us, when Roger was talking about the weight of sin, how many of us, in thinking about that, was a weight lifted off of us to think about that? And when that weight comes off, all of a sudden you're able to express things that have been bound up because you see things have been lifted off. And then it's no longer thinking about what other people are thinking about what you're saying. It's just a direct expression to God of saying, oh, thank you. Oh, I praise your name for what I see, for what I know, how I know. My sin, though the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Have you seen that? When you see that, you know, the things roll away. The things roll away. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Worship, it comes from a genuine. A genuine means real. It's not something that's passed on. Worship cannot be passed on. You know, you look at these books, these hymnal books, okay? And all they are, you can just say they're books with songs in them. When do they become worship? Well, they were worship when these people wrote them. When do they become worship again? When do they become transformed into worship again? It's when we're reading them and we say, that's my experience. Here's someone who has the same experience as mine. All of a sudden that hymn becomes alive. And you begin to praise the Lord out of that. It becomes worship as you've entered into that experience with that hymn writer. Comes from a genuine knowledge of him, and then it comes from a genuine appreciation and affection for him. You see, worship isn't just singing songs. It's because I have an affection for him. And affection, you know, it's not, affection is not love, but it's close to it. And it can, and affection can lead you to love. I had an affection for my wife before I married her. That affection led me to love. An affection can allow me to be led. Because I have an affection for you, I can be led. And because I'm led by you, because I have an affection for you, I find out more and more about you. That's where worship comes from. We're led into worship because we have an affection for him, because we're experiencing him in real life. We're not just reading books about him. We're experiencing him in real life. It's also prayer. And you know, prayer is a... you know, we don't want to get too weird about prayer. Because if I say some things about prayer, you'll think that's the only kind of prayer there is. Because for some reason, by standing up here, you're saying that what I say is the only way. Okay? And a lot of times we belittle some prayer. We don't want to be at a prayer meeting praying about little things. Okay? There are those times to pray for things. But when we're talking about a race and a priesthood, okay, the priesthood isn't concerned much about itself, per se, as it is the whole nation. And in looking at this, when we think about the prayer, this incense, it's a prayer that inquires concerning the will of God. We want to know the will of God because we want to follow you as a nation. We want to do this for a whole body. It's also petition that the will of God will be done. That's what Jesus taught us to pray. How should we pray? The disciples asked him. He says, when you pray, pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Prayer for his will to be done. That's the priesthood. Okay? I would give it a name. I'd say these are kingdom prayers, but you see, then I think you'd run off with these things and say, yeah, we need to pray kingdom prayers. We need to pray. We need to pray as the Lord moves us to pray. For situations as he moves us to pray about. But as we're in his holy presence, this is where we find out what the Lord wants, what the Lord really wants. Priestly ministry always begins in the holy place. And the holy place is the unseen place. It always begins there. If we do not have a life in the holy place, then our life outside the holy place doesn't carry much authority. Because our authority comes from being in the holy place. And that brings us to the next point. These are royal priests. Now, some people say, translate Revelation chapter 1, that we are kings and priests. But I think the better translation is we are a kingdom of priests. And what does that mean? It means that we have a royalty to us. Royal priests. And what that means is we carry with us in our prayers and in our maintaining the light, we carry with us the insignia of God, his signet ring. And we do this so that the Lord allows us to bring about executive action. And executive action is like a president. He enforces what the laws are to be. We enforce through our prayers and through our maintaining the light God's rule among his people and in the world. This is what it means to be a priest, that God has for himself a royal priesthood, a people that know him because they're in the secret place. They know the holy. They know what's not common. They know what's holy. They maintain those things that are holy. And that is what God wants. God wants that. A holy nation. Now, what is a nation? What holds a nation together? Now, we can say a nation is because when I teach we talk about nationalism. And that's the root word. Nation is the root word of nationalism, right? Well, what makes a nation? And there are five things that make a nation. You know, they have the same language. They have the same religion. They have the same customs. They have maybe the same experience. And they are hemmed in by the same borders. Okay, we look at that. Well, you know, even if you have all those, you still won't have a nation. What makes a nation is they all come under one government. That's what makes a nation, okay? Here we have the United States. We're a nation because we're under one government. A nation's held together by its government. Now, you know what they say about the United States Constitution? The Constitution makes us a nation of laws and not of men. Okay? Now, but in Christ, God has a nation that's governed by the Spirit of God. In Christ, we are bound together, not by outward laws, but by an inner life. We can see that in Romans chapter 8, and we'll just make a few comments of that. Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is at enmity with God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And then skipping down to verse 14, for as many of us are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So, we are a nation that are ruled not by an outward law, but by an inner life. That is the new covenant. The inner life is the new covenant. That's what Jeremiah 31 is all about, the new covenant. We now have the law written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now, the other thing, it says we're a holy nation. And what does holy mean? Holy means separated from the world. And what I mean by separated from the world, what does that mean, separated from the world? Does that mean we all live in a commune? Well, we're all away from everybody? What does that mean? Separate. That means distinct from. We're distinct from the cosmos. We're distinct from other nations of the world. We are not subject to the world and its ways. We are not subject to, or we are distinct from, the thinking of the world. We are distinct from and separate from the things that are acceptable to this world. We are not governed by this world and what this world thinks. We are governed by the Spirit of God who lives in us. We do not do business with the world. We do business with God. We do business through God's methods. So in other words, you know, we don't imbibe any ways of the world at all. It's not to say that we're not in the world. We are in the world. But the thing is, the world does not have its influence over us. The influence, we are influenced only by the Spirit of God in us. That's what influences us. Now, what does it mean? You know, as holy, what does that mean for us? Okay? As holy, then God has salt. God has salt in the world. Salt, you know, we don't think much of salt today. Matter of fact, most of us, or many of us, kind of don't use salt very much because we think it's bad for our health. Right? But salt in the day of Christ was worth a lot of money. Or I shouldn't say was worth a lot of money. It had great value. Because out of salt we get, what is the word for salt in Latin? It's salarium. Okay, out of that we get the word salary. Because soldiers were paid in salt. Okay, salt preserves, keeps you from sweating. Things like that. Big gold trade in West Africa, salt and gold. They traded gold for salt. Can you imagine that? Or the idea of that not only was a man is not worth his salt. Okay, we don't use that term anymore, do we? A man's not worth his salt because we don't value salt anymore. But salt was of great value in these days that Christ lived. Salt, it preserves, it stops decay. Why does the Lord want a people? Why does he want a people? Because he sees the decay in this world. He stops that decay. How many times has a revival come into a country and all of a sudden the decay of that society is stopped? Because God has come into this place and into these people. Holy. We're holy to be light. What is right can't be hidden because it's light. You can try and put light out, but light exposes everything. And that's why people don't like light, because it exposes. So a city set on a hill can't be hidden. Why do people get baptized? It's to expose something. It's to expose that they're no longer going to be part of this world, but they're exposing themselves as being the light of this world, because the light of this world is in them. And it's interesting that Jesus talks to his disciples. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. This is the new man who's the light of the world and the salt of the earth. It's in us. You can't expect holiness in those who are not followers. That's why he spoke this to his disciples. You can't expect holiness for those who are not maintaining light through a priestly ministry. You can't expect that. But in the new man, God can expect this. God can expect to have for himself a royal priesthood. God can expect to have for himself a holy race, an elect race. God can expect to have for himself a holy nation. This is what is expected. This is what he expected when he sent Christ. When Christ died and raised from the dead, this is what he's expecting out of that sacrifice. Sacrifice is not alone. Jesus Christ did not come here alone just so our sins could be forgiven, but so God could have what he wants. An elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for his own possession, proclaiming his praises and showing forth his light. And what does it mean that he has a people of his own possession? It means just simply this, that he has a testimony on earth. That people, that men and women can see in this people who God is. They can see the new nature, the man in these men. They can see God, because this is the excellence of the new man, that they see God and who he is. And as people follow and walk with God, they see the goodness of God. They see the righteousness of God. That it is not a righteousness that is relative. That it's a righteousness that's eternal and shown forth in the people that will follow the Lord as he wants them to. A testimony, because they do his will. Remember, it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, we're his workmanship, created for good works, that you walk in them. You're doing his will. Good works abound. Remember, Jesus was known because he was a man of good works, mighty deeds. Not just words, but mighty deeds. And in his new man, God can do the works that he wants to do. Remember, Jesus himself said, I have a baptism to go through in Luke chapter 12. I have a baptism to go through, and how straitened I am until it's accomplished. And now that it's accomplished and he's died and he's been risen from the dead, he has a body. We are that body attached to his head, and he can do the works that he wants to do because he's free, and he's free. He's not just limited just to that little area of Palestine. He has the whole world, and he's working in his whole world. In this new man, he has a whole man. He just doesn't have an ear of people. He just doesn't have eyes of people. He doesn't have the mouths of people. He has all those, plus their hands and their feet. Because we are meant to walk with him. We are meant to do his deeds. Do his will. And doing his will means we actually do things. And we do things that are not just meeting oriented. We're out and about doing his business. And his business isn't just in the assembly. How do we expect to draw people to the assembly if we're never out doing the works of God? How do we ever expect to evangelize if we're not out and about doing the will of God? Doing what he's showing us to do. Showing mercy where mercy needs to be shown. Correcting where correcting needs to be shown. Standing for righteousness where righteousness needs to be stood up for. That people see a real man, a new man, so that they're drawn to it. And people will either be drawn to it or they'll want to kill it. Because we know that, because in just looking at our Lord Jesus, drawn to it or they want to kill him. A whole man. God gets a whole man. A man that will do the will. And in other words, what did Jesus say about him? What did the psalmist say about Jesus? He says, it is written in the volume of the book, it is written of me in Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. I am come to do your will. Proclaiming the praises. Also, you know, Jerry read that. I read that same hymn that was right next to the other one. And that struck me also. I almost said that I almost read part of the hymn.
Yeah, I did too.
You know, it was an amazing thing. Proclaiming what Christ has done for us. Proclaiming the goodness of God because we were once darkness and now we're light. It's a big change. You know, how many of us have lost that since we were first saved? Remember how we were first saved, what a dramatic change it was? And how we couldn't help but stop wanting to tell our friends that Jesus had come into our lives? That should be stronger, even now. Why? Because we're further into the light. You know, we're further into it, and it should be stronger. It's not to say that we shouldn't see darkness, but hopefully, you know, it's a dimness, but we are in light and we should be sharing that. Now, I want to come back to two things because this is really what I want to talk about. Took a long time to do it then, huh? Talked about it being elect race, but the other word was a chosen generation. And when I talk about generation, first of all, young kids, you guys, don't think I'm just pointing out you guys, okay? Because a generation is a group of people. It could be, you know, if you look at generation, it can be a time. And sometimes they say a biblical generation is 40 years. A generation could be a group of people. Okay? But I think in saying a chosen generation, I think Peter's combining the two. It's a chosen generation for a period of time. It's a chosen generation is one that's been brought up with this time in mind. A group of people raised up for a particular time. You know, Peter's talking to these people that are living in probably Turkey. And they're going through the beginnings of suffering. And this generation, this first generation of Christians that Peter's talking to, they're going to go through horrific persecution. Horrific. And this persecution is going to last for like about 400 years. Off and on. That's not like a total 400 years, but it's going to be off and on. And you can read about it in Fox's Book of Martyrs. You read a history book. Talk about just the persecution during Nero's time. Nero was the one who martyred Paul and Peter. Diocletian's persecution. Yeah, you read these things. It's horrendous persecution. And here you have a generation that's going to face that. You know, be faithful during that thing. And Peter's writing to them. A generation. Well, a generation, for example, you know, God raised up a generation when the church was so corrupt in the late 1400s and early 1500s. And among those people, we know some. We think of Luther. We think of Calvin. We think of Zwingli. These people who were brought up during this time to face the church's corruption in this way and have things change. A generation was raised up for this very purpose at this very time. It had come to the fullness of time. The corruption of the church was so bad that God raised up and recovered his standard that was in his word. Or you can take, there's another dark time in the 1700s. Where people were just Christians, were Christian in name only, not doing anything, just talking about, well, I pay for my pew and this. And the Methodists come up. You know, the Methodists were servants. You know, the Methodists went out and they did the prison ministry, converting many as they went to the gallows, riding with them in front of great mocking. And you had another holiness come up, a holiness movement, which was the Wesleys, the Whitfield. And in the United States, we had the Puritan movement, Jonathan Edwards, a generation raised up for a specific time. Or we can take out like in the great movement in the middle 1800s to evangelize the world. A generation was raised up. We got a generation of those like Hudson Taylor, Groves, others that were sent out to various nations to go out and preach the gospel, that were raised up by God, a generation for this very purpose. And I can even say in my own time, there was the late 60s and 70s, there was a great calling out of young people during the Jesus generation to come out and follow the Lord, because people were, all of a sudden, everything was so rote and everything was so stodgy without life, and all of a sudden they had a big movement of the Spirit. And in it, the Holy Spirit, in His ministry, came back into the church through a generation. And we can look at people. I think of people like Ern Baxter, or we think of Mumford and those people that came through that way. And there's been a great ebbing since that time, a great receding. In other words, you know, you have the ebb and the flow. You know, the flow, the waves are coming in. You got high tide, and then you got it ebbing, going back to low tide. And I think right now we're at the place of ebbing, low tide. Who's to say that the Lord is not seeking to raise up a generation to restore something today? And I wrote here, I said, I believe before the Lord comes back, there will be a great calling back. And it's not just of youth, okay? Because it's not the youth who have receded. It's my generation. And you know, Tom Brokaw wrote a book called The Greatest Generation. I don't know, has anybody read that, The Greatest Generation? Greatest Generation is not my generation. It's my father's generation. And he's talking about the greatest generation in America, not in the whole world. And that generation was born in the 1920s. They were born into great prosperity. The 1920s was a very prosperous time for the United States. Roaring 20s. Okay, but of course led to a lot of illegal things and stuff like that, but very prosperous. And then they were raised in the 30s. And the 30s was a time of great trial because they had to go through the Great Depression. Great trial that they were raised through. And they came of age in the 1940s during World War II, where they were called into sacrificial service. And then because of that sacrificial service, the whole nation and the whole world was brought into a great change in the 50s. That's why Tom Brokaw calls them the greatest generation. Now, what about us? Is God looking to raise up a generation similar? Like I said, I believe the Lord comes back. He's going to call back. There will be a great calling back, much like that in the days of the Jews who were in the Babylonian exile. And if you remember that, the prophecy of Jeremiah, 70 years, had been fulfilled. The prophecies have been fulfilled, brothers and sisters. Many prophecies about the Lord's return, they've been fulfilled. And if you remember that Daniel was reading the book of Jeremiah, and he said that the days are fulfilled, and he began to pray. And he wasn't going back, but he began to pray. And I think he was praying for the raising up of this generation as an intercessor. And then anyone who wanted to go back to Jerusalem was free to go. And all provision was made for their going back. Okay? And they were called back to Jerusalem for a purpose. It was to do a work. And it was to rebuild the temple that had been razed during the Babylonian captivity. I think that the last call before the Lord comes back is going to be very much like the one that happened in Babylonia. And if you remember that one in Babylonia, the call went out to everybody, but very few answered the call. Very few. I think in Babylon you had probably a couple million people, and I think, what was it, like 40,000 came back? It's not very many. It wasn't even 10%. You know? But I think that last call will be very much for the same purpose. Same thing. Come back. Finish up my house. And I think the Spirit will be calling to these living stones, those who have an ear, those that don't reject the life that's in them. You know, a lot of the, you know, we talk about the stone the builder rejected. You know, how many of us are rejecting that stone? Not as far as saying that, you know, not being saved, but as far as calling that, the calling of that stone to line up according to the corner. You know, that calling in us, we feel that we sense that Spirit calling us to line up with that cornerstone, which is Christ. Christ in us being called to line up with Him and to line up with others as they are moved by the Spirit. These people are not going to be coming back to a teaching, but they're going to be coming back to that life that is in them. They're coming back to this life, this new man who is being created in them in Christ Jesus. And it's a calling out to prove that life in them. They're being called out, and that life is going to be proved. And proving means trial, and it means tribulation, because that's how all metal is proved. You got to go through something that's tough. And there's going to be, you know, brothers and sisters, the 50s, and I talked about the 20s being prosperous, the 50s and the 60s make the 20s look poor. And, you know, in the 20s, you had all this decadence because of the prosperity. In the 50s and 60s, look what it's bred here. Same thing. You think God is saying, where's my salt? Where's my light? So they're not coming to a teacher. They're going to come back, and they're going to have this life proved. They're going to say, I want the new man living in me. And he's going to prove that new life. And he's going to draw out that life unto sacrificial service. Sacrificial service. Even to the laying down of your life unto death. You know, it could be our generation. This generation right now. And like I said, I'm not just referring to kids. I'm talking about us. All of this. Now, when you think about this, a chosen generation, this is God's. This is what God has won in Christ. All of these things God has won in Christ. Won back to himself a race, a priesthood, a nation, a generation. All of these have been won back to Christ. And we know that this all has come through the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Christ. Now, like in 1 Corinthians, I think, 15:28, he's going to bring everything back to his Father and says, it's yours. This is what he's won. He's won all these things for him. And there was a hymn I was going to refer to, but I'm running out of time, so I'm going to end with this. Okay. Like I said, all these things, this is God's inheritance. This is what God has won for himself in Jesus Christ being this new man. Now, I'm going to close with this. In verse 10, it says, you are now the people of God. And I want to just hit on this word now. Now, you are the people of God. This is not something we have to wait for. You know, like, oh, when I die and go to heaven, this is when it is. No. It says, now you are the people of God. Now, some of us, you know, we feel that we've blown it, and we have. So how do we respond to this now? Well, maybe it's not me. Maybe it's the generation that's coming up. You know, oh, I just don't have this. I'm just so underneath this. I'm just so sold out to the world. We have all these things. All these things are against me. But it's like the Lord said to that man who was a paralytic at the pool of Bethesda, do you want to be made well? And remember, he gave all these excuses. Well, there's no one here to take me to the thing. And there, that's us, isn't it? We get that little shaky voice. Oh, it's just not me. When the Lord is showing us this, he's showing us to a purpose. And the purpose isn't to shame you. Well, it could be. That might be part of it. But he's trying to say, look where you are. But you can see where you are. But look what I've done for you. And he's saying this. Leave your baggage. Leave your past. Leave yourself right up to this point, right at the foot of the cross. Because the cross takes care of that. And now get up. Get up and walk. He's now saying, you know, you're not moved by what you can and can't do. You're moved by faith. Do you believe what Christ has done for you and what he's called you to? Then let that move you. That's what faith is. Faith is being moved by what you see. Do you see what God has called you for? Let it move you. Let the Spirit move you in that way. That's why we can leave that other stuff at the cross. It's behind now. Forgetting what is behind. I press forward. That's what God is asking us to do as a generation. This generation. He lets you see something, and then he says, rise up and take hold of it. And go forward from here. So brothers and sisters, for God to have, God is going to have what he has. What is his? He has this new man already. It is for us to be a part of it. And he's expecting. You know, God is expecting us to rise up. You know, when we start thinking about, you know, oh, it's not for me, I can't do this. You know, what are you saying to God? You're saying, not this time. And you know, we need to be careful. Because the most horrible words that I think Jesus ever said in the New Testament was when he was weeping over Jerusalem, he said, you know, all these things are going to be taken from you because you didn't recognize the time of your visitation. You didn't recognize me. You didn't recognize the new man. And for us, all the things won for us, you know, not the forgiveness of sins, but all these things won for us, that we would be royal priests, that would be a new race, that we would be a holy nation, that would be a chosen generation, can be lost because we're not recognizing his voice to come forward. That's a hard thing to think about, isn't it? But it's something that we have to put before ourselves. Because even if the Lord doesn't come back in our lifetime, does that make a difference about what God has done for us and what God wants for us? It doesn't, does it? We need to consider that. God has laid out this thing and said, this is yours, so you can be mine. You can be these things as mine, and this is your inheritance as well. We need to think. We need to say, God, we need to have this fight with God and say, Lord, I don't want it. I want to stay in Babylon. It's good here. I like it here. Life's easy. Or we have to say, Lord, you know, I don't see how I can do it. But I want to. Grant me the grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. I want to thank you that you have given us so much in your Son. We thank you for this new humanity. We thank you that this humanity is in us. And Lord, we want to ask forgiveness for burying it, like that one guy who had the minna. He buried it and did nothing with it. Or like I heard it was said that some people just went their way. They had the minna, but they just went their way. Lord, some of us are there. We've gone our own way. And Lord, I'm asking that you'll stop us. You'll stop us in our tracks and help us be like that leper who returns and says, you know, I can't be happy with just this. I have to come back and give you your due. Lord, you are due so much. You are worthy of having these things. You're worthy of having a race and a priesthood and a nation and a generation and a people who shows forth your glory. You're worthy of that, Lord. Lord, help us in having dealings with you so that you have what you want in our lives. We're asking this in Jesus' name.